Well, church, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46. The text that we're going to look at today is the entire chapter, Isaiah 46. And I really, really cherish these times that I can be up here in front of you. But I did want to let you know, we've had a nice little break from Ephesians, but Pastor Sam will be back next week, and he will continue us through the book of Ephesians. So, and be praying for Sam, everyone. You know, these labors he takes for his demon, you know, over in seminary, that's for all of us. That's for our edification. And so, and it's a very big undertaking. It's a very big sacrifice. So, you know, pray for all of our elders that are going through these various programs right now, just to be better equipped to lead you in the word of the Lord. So, Isaiah chapter 46, starting in verse 1, we're going to read the whole chapter. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. So, church, what we're seeing today in Isaiah 46 is a contrast. God's speaking through his prophet Isaiah to bring attention to the difference between him and other gods. These are false gods. These are idols. And specifically, he mentions in the text gods of the Babylonians. But what we're going to see today is that he's talking about not just the Babylonian gods. He's talking about any god or idol. All right? And what the hearer or the reader of this prophecy would understand is that the difference between the two, between God and these false gods and these idols, the difference could not be greater. And what we're going to learn today is that idolatry of any kind is completely and utterly useless. It's futile. So I've titled today's sermon, None Like Me, The Futility of idolatry. And we're going to see this in two different sections of Scripture today. We're going to see this point made. First, it's the incompetence of idols in verses 1 through 4. Idols can't do anything. They're completely useless. They can't do anything for themselves. They can't do anything for you. And they're actually completely dependent on their worshipers. And the second thing we're going to see is the inadequacy of idols. And we're going to see this in verses 5 through 13. So just two points today. But idols can't fulfill or meet the needs of you or anyone else. They're poor gods. They're insufficient gods. They're ineffectual gods. And worship of them is an abomination to the only true God. And what you're going to see in this section of Scripture is a sort of back and forth contrast, okay? So God's going to state the futility of idols, and then he's going to bring your attention back to him, and he's going to say, they're unable to do this. They're incapable of anything. But I can do it. And so that's what we're going to see in this section of Scripture today. And you know, church, this is a much needed message for all of us, and indeed our community at large. One thing that I've noticed is that today's society has just this huge problem identifying idols. All right, even in today's culture right now, people think, well, if I'm not bowing down and worshiping at the feet of some kind of golden statue, then I don't have any idols. And nothing could be further from the truth. And that's what God is exposing through Isaiah in this section of Scripture today. It's how stupid it is for anyone to have idols. And so I want to jump right into our Scripture today, but before I do, I wanted to make a very special announcement for all of you today. I want to introduce you to a new series, if we could put that slide back up. I'm going to be starting a new teaching series, and this is called The Whole Counsel of God. And we're going to start with the prophets, but the vision that I have for it, I'm going to do it through a podcast, because obviously we're going to be learning about Ephesians here on Sunday morning. But I'm going to get on our podcast, and I'm going to start doing one episode per book of the Bible. I'm going to start in the prophets, and you know, after I'm done with the prophets, we'll see if it's been an edifying thing for our church and if our elders approve it. And if they do, I'm going to keep going. And hey, maybe long-term goal will be that I get to do all 66 books of the Bible. But one step at a time. We're gonna start with the prophets, which is a total of 17 different books, and just do an episode per book. And the idea is that all of you would be unafraid to go to the prophets and study God's Word. One time I was listening to Steve Lawson preach, and he instructed his audience to turn to, I think it was Micah was where he told them to turn, but he said, turn to the clean part of your Bible, and that's where you'll find Micah. And I got to thinking, you know, that phrase, clean part of your Bible, really stuck with me. And I think it's because a lot of us, we were afraid to get into the prophets because of the aspect of prophecy. We don't know, you know, what the future holds, and it may seem intimidating to us. But y'all, the prophets are full of such rich, relevant information, relevant to your lives. You know, God's Word, you know, like it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture's profitable, right? And so, you know, it's been on Sam's heart, it's been on my heart, that our church would be familiar with the message that God delivers through his prophets. So I'm going to start going through these on the podcast. Like I said, start looking out for them. I'm going to set a goal of doing at least one to two a month. And so in about a year, I should have all the prophets done. But anyway, let's get back to it. The first thing that we're going to look at in our Scripture today is the incompetence of idols in verses 1 through 4. They can't do anything for themselves or for you. They're incompetent. So let's read those verses one more time. We're just going to read 1 through 4, and then we'll talk about them, all right? So chapter 46, verses 1 through 4. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. So, this section of scripture that we're looking right now is found in a much larger section where God is promising his people that he's going to bring them salvation. All right, and obviously what's in front of us today is Babylonian captivity. I'll talk more about that in a second. But chapters 40 of Isaiah through the end of the book, which is chapter 66, it's the larger section is about salvation. And here's the interesting part about this prophecy of Babylonian captivity that we're going to look at today. It hasn't started yet. This is a prophecy. Okay, Babylonian captivity by, you know, just a bunch of different sources that I looked at is still at least 100 years away. So when Isaiah is delivering this prophecy to the people of Israel, the people of Judah who he's talking to, all right, he's saying something that hasn't happened yet. It's still over 100 years away. And we can see from chapter 39, you don't have to go there, that Hezekiah is king when Isaiah gives this prophecy. And the Israel, the northern 10 tribes, they've already been conquered by Assyria at this time. So Hezekiah becomes king of Judah sometime during the 720s. The figure I saw a lot of was 722 BC. And the earliest estimate for Babylonian exile is in the early 600s. So God's warning about idolatry that we're going to see here today is coming wrapped in a prophecy. All right, and we're going to talk more about that in just a bit. But this section of scripture is supposed to bring hope to Israel, okay? So as much as today we see this warning, this reminder about idolatry, the idea that God has here when he delivers this prophecy is to bring his people hope. The northern tribes have just fallen. You know, everybody in Judah is worried that Assyria is coming for them next, right? And so they're scared. And God is giving them this assurance, okay? He's saying that you can believe what is going to happen, what I'm telling you is going to happen, because I am God. I'm no mere idol. I am the God of all creation. You can believe what I'm saying to you. So as much as this does is warning, it's also a message of hope. All right? God is seeking to comfort his people and give them hope. But this section does serve as a strong warning against idolatry. But the point God is making is that his people can be sure about this salvation. All right? This promise is going to happen because of who he is. And for those of us living in this age, we know that his righteousness, his salvation, has been revealed through who the Jews would have considered the Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I want to take a moment to set your mind right to understand the seriousness of idolatry, church. This is not something that we can take lightly. I want you to have a good working definition of idolatry and how God views idolatry. And one of the most vivid descriptions of the Lord's view of idolatry comes to us in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. You don't have to turn there. But Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah. And so his prophecies came just a few years before Isaiah's did. Hosea's came right before the northern 10 tribes fell to Assyria. And Hosea prophesied to the northern 10 tribes. But this is what Hosea chapter 1, verse 2 says. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So, the simple definition of idolatry is forsaking the Lord. But God is saying, in effect, to Hosea, if you want to know what the idolatry of my people, Israel, is like, take for yourself a wife that you know is going to commit adultery against you, and love her rightly. And so this is what idolatry is, church. It's adultery committed in your relationship with God. It's adultery. And spouses, I know you're feeling the gravity of the statement that I just made. But when we look at idolatry, we don't need to define it in our terms. We need to define it by what God's word says it is. And idolatry is committing adultery against God. Now, functionally, what does that look like in our lives? Well, what are the things that you're doing that require you putting off worshiping God or spending time with God? When was the last time you prayed? When's the last time you read the Word? When's the last time you meditated on the Word? Maybe even a tougher question, when's the last time you memorized some Scripture? Right? Now, I'm not asking you these questions as kind of a legalistic thing here, okay? So don't hear me in the wrong light. I'm not being legalistic in these questions. I'm asking you these questions because I want you to take inventory of your relationship with God. What does your relationship with God look like right now? What about your sin? Sin is definitely a symptom of idolatry. If you need to sin to get something, or you need to sin to do something, that's a sure sign of idolatry. And if any of these things describe your behavior, you need to examine your heart. Flee from those things right now. Smash idols, honor God. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 and see what God says about idols and false gods, and namely, that they're incompetent. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. So immediately we're introduced to the two primary Babylonian gods, Bel and Nebo. Now, Bel here is not the same Bel of the Phoenicians that you'll recall when Elijah defeated Bel's prophets, Bel's priests in 1 Kings 18. Okay, this is a different Bel. This is a Babylonian Bel. But these false gods are no less important to the Babylonians. They even named their children after them. You'll recall in Daniel, we're introduced to King Nebuchadnezzar and his son Belshazzar. So these gods were important to the Babylonian people. So then we ask, well, what are verses 1 and 2 saying? Bel bows down and Nebo stoops have similar sounds in Hebrew. Karah and caress, they both give the idea of something being brought low or falling over, okay? And I think these are both play on words that the Lord's chosen carefully to show us something important about these idols. Idols are not sovereign. They're helpless. They're incompetent. So let's look closely at the idea that verse 1 and 2 is putting forth here. This is part of a prophecy that God's delivering through Isaiah, and what this is a view of is when Babylon falls, okay? So follow me here so you can better understand what God's saying here. He's prophesying the time when Babylon will fall to Persia, okay? And we're still, like I said, about 100 years away from this happening. Actually, 150 years away from this happening. All right? But here's what's going to happen. The Persians are going to raid, you know, Babylon. Nineveh is the capital. Everyone here probably knows Nineveh from our series through Jonah. Well, as the Persians are coming in and they're, you know, murdering people and burning houses down, well, the Babylonian people are going to flee. And surely one of the first things that they're going to take as they're fleeing their homes is their idols, their false gods, these statues of gold or statues of silver or carvings of wood, whatever they may be, whatever it is they bow down and worship to. You know, they're going to see the Persians coming in to raid their villages and their cities, and they're going to panic, and in their panic, they're going to grab these idols, all right, and they're going to take them and they're going to put them on their beasts, or a cart pulled by their beasts, or they're going to put them on their shoulders and they're going to carry them away. All right, so the idea that verse 1 is giving us is these idols are being removed from their lofty places in people's houses or in people's centers of worship. They're fleeing, so they're grabbing these things off of where they're sitting and they're putting them on these carts. And these carts are pulled by beasts or on the back of beasts and themselves so they can be moved. All right, they're moving the idols, and they create a burden on the people and the beasts that carry them. So the meaning of verse 1 is clear. Idols are incompetent. They can't save themselves. And they place a burden on others so that they can be saved. They weigh the worshiper down. And I wonder how many of you here today are being weighed down by your worship of idols. What kind of burden are they placing on you? But God isn't done talking about the incompetence of idols. Look at verse 2. Now here we see our play on words again. This time it's Karsu and Karu. The false gods stoop down along with those who carry them. They're unable to alleviate the burden, and they go in captivity along with the weary people and the beasts who were placed in captivity because they were too tired of carrying them. So here's the visual that God's giving us here, is that these idols are weighing people down so much, they're running out of gas and they're getting caught by the Persians and put in captivity. All right? That's the vision that God is trying to give you right here, is that these idols have weighed these worshipers of the Babylonians down so much that they can't even run from the captors anymore. And on top of that, the false gods, the idols, can't save them from captivity. They can't save them. Idols can't free you from captivity, church. All they do is they lead you into captivity. And that's the point that's being made here. So I want to ask you this right now, church. Just anybody who can hear my voice right now. Is this the God that you want to serve? This God that's leading you into captivity? This idol that you have? Do you want to chase after a God that adds to the load that you carry? And this is exactly the question every Jew that's hearing this prophecy right now would be asking themselves. Do I want to continue chasing after these idols, whether they're from Babylon or Phoenicia or wherever? Or do I want to seek the one true living God? So now let's look at verses 3 and 4. And this is where I was telling you earlier, there's kind of a back and forth in this section of Scripture where God talks about idols, then talks about himself. Well, here we're going to see the contrast starting in verses 3 and going through verse 4. Yahweh is going to contrast himself from these fake gods. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. So verse 3 is what's being happened there is God's calling the attention of his audience, okay? His audience, the Jews, who would be hearing or reading this prophecy. The two southern tribes of Judah and the remnant of the 10 northern tribes, because again, at this time, they've been overrun by Syria. So the ones that are seeing this prophecy in Judah have been ones that have fled there successfully. And the contrast couldn't be greater, right? I mean, Yahweh created you. Yahweh maintained you in the womb. Yahweh will carry you when you're old. He made you. He will bear you. And he will bear your burdens. When you're old and gray, he will be there. He will carry you. And look how verse 4 ends. He will save you. And this is no doubt what the psalmist had in mind when he wrote Psalm 71. I read it to you earlier, but I'm just going to read verses 17 through 19. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? So here you can see the contrast between these incompetent fake gods, these idols, and the one true living God, Yahweh of hosts. You carry idols. You bear the burdens that they create for you. You have to hurdle the obstacles they put in your way. Meanwhile, there's a God in heaven who will carry you through from before when life begins to forever long after it ends. Not only will he carry you, but he will carry your burdens and your iniquities. God does this. Idols do not. It's time for you to drop the idols in your life. Stop bearing their burdens and turn to the one who can bear your burdens and sustain you through the low places. But let's move on to verses 5 through 13. Now, we've seen that idols are incompetent, but now we're going to see that they're inadequate. So let's read Isaiah chapter 46, verses 5 through 13 one more time, and then we'll talk about it. Starting in verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver on the scales. Hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god, and they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, and they carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer, or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. So God starts this section of Scripture by posing a question. Who will you compare me to? Who will you say that I'm like? And let me just say this. If you can answer that question, you have an idol. Because there is no answer to that question. But the purpose of this question is to turn the reader or the hearer's attention away from anyone or anything that's supplanting God in their life. God is bringing this question to bear on us so that we can ask ourselves, who would we compare God to? In other words, he doesn't want you to just sit here and think that he's mightier than the Babylonian gods, okay? That's what the Jews that are hearing this would understand. He's not just saying, oh, is he mightier than the Babylonian gods? He's asking if there's anything that you would compare him to. All right, so now God's going broad. He's not just talking about the Babylonian gods anymore. He's talking about any idols. Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great, and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. One more. Psalm 89, verse 6 through 8. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is as mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? So moving on to verses 6 and 7. And just as a reminder, we're looking at the inadequacy of idols. Verse 6 says, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god, and then they fall down and they worship. One thing I'd encourage you to notice here about idolatry, church, is that it has no bounds in terms of economic prosperity. All right? What we have in view here is you have the rich and the poor are both susceptible to idolatry. Okay, they both are. In verse 6, we have people that are just tossing out gold from a bag and giving it to a goldsmith freely and saying, make me a god. But then we have others that are carefully weighing out silver, probably because they need to keep watch over their finances. They can't, you know, put too much out there. But the result's the same. Both the rich man and the guy who doesn't have as much money is asking a man to make them a god, to mold them a god. And then they fall down and they worship it. And in church, just get an idea right in this verse of how disgusting this is to God, that you would go and tell somebody to make you a god, and then you would fall down and worship it. Are you starting to understand how idolatry is adultery in God's eyes? Are you starting to understand that? Because you're these people, I mean, think of the stupidity of this. Make me a god that I can fall down and worship. Idolatry is absurd. Idols are made by man. They aren't gods. They're made by the hands and labor of man. And I just wonder this about y'all, church. What idols formed by man are you worshiping? It's August. In September, pigskin God's going to be back in session. Yeah. I wonder if any of y'all worship gods fashioned by Apple or Samsung. I wonder if any of you maybe worship gods that are manufactured by Mercedes-Benz or Ford or Chevy. And maybe some of you worship the creation rather than the Creator. Maybe some of you have an idol that lives at your house, and when it came into this world, you named it, and now you feed it, and you send it to school every day. Maybe your idol's your spouse. Maybe it's money. And I'm not trying to throw stones at people here, but these have all been idols that people have found themselves worshiping. And so what I want you to do, church, is I want you to take inventory of what gods am I worshiping. And I failed to mention one, the worst god of all, yourself. If you can, recall what the first sin was that Adam and Eve committed. Do you remember? Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. That was the temptation, church. It wasn't, oh, look, a lovely fruit. That looks like it tastes good. Certainly that was something that came to mind. But what pushed Adam and Eve over the edge was this thought that, hey, if I eat this, I'll be like God. I'll do what I want. I'll make my own rules. So whatever or whoever it may be, church, I'm just going to tell you, if it's not Yahweh, if it's not our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that God is inadequate. It will not meet your needs. Look at verse 7. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. All that idols cause is strife and struggle. After the fake god had been fashioned from the work of human hands, it was lifted up in a place or a spot where the people of Babylon or wherever back in this time period would worship it. It could be in a home. It could be in some kind of worship center. Even back in those days, I know we're not accustomed to seeing it now, but, you know, government buildings, castles, kings and stuff. And sometimes constructing an idol was a massive undertaking. I mean, think about the statue that Nebuchadnezzar constructed in Daniel 3. 90 feet tall and 9 feet thick. And other measurements as well. Made out of gold. Now think of all the effort it took to construct something that big. And what did it do? Same thing every other idol does. Just stood there. Right? But people no less fell down and worshiped it, church. And so, and see, and I can tell just from giving you this message that we look at things like gold and silver statues and worshiping them as just kind of funny, you know, something that's kind of nonsensical to us. Yet, we can watch TV for 5 hours straight and feel like we didn't worship anything. We can scroll Facebook for an hour and say, oh, that was fun. You know? So, church, you know, we're seeing what the Jews would have understood. We have to take God's message here and put it in our time. You know, I mean, there's no gold statues over here for worshiping. And I mean, you can even see in Exodus, even if we made a gold statue of Yahweh himself, he would not want us to worship it. This is about your relationship with God, church. But idols, they can't do anything. If somebody cries to it, it doesn't answer or save him from his trouble. Idols do nothing. They can't talk. They can't sing or dance, and they can't walk, in the words of the great theologian Neil Diamond. They can't hear your prayers. Look at Psalm 34, chapter 15. Psalm 34, verse 15 through 22. Turn there with me. Psalm 34. And let's read from verses 15 through the end, through 22 of Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And then one more while you're turning. Go to Judges chapter 10. And let's look at verses 10 through 16. Judges chapter 10. Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, for any of those who need help. Judges chapter 10, verses 10 through 16. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Idols are inadequate for doing anything. So, again, I pose this question to you. I mean, I pose this question to myself. Why do we turn to them? They don't do anything. Verse 8, remember this. I'm back in Isaiah 46 now. Verse 8, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose." Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, "I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." So verses 8 and 9 give us the command to remember, to recall, the things that verses 9 and 11 recall those things, and stand firm on the confidence of who God is and what he has done. So this command to remember of the things of old would have had a great deal of meaning to the Jews in Isaiah's time. Okay, things like their deliverance from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, conquering Jericho, conquering the land of Canaan, Elijah's victory over the priests of Baal, countless blessings that God gave to Israel, and numerous fulfilled prophecies. So God is telling them to remember these things because they will serve to remind them that He is God and there is no other. He's the only one and there are none like Him. Remembering is such an important aspect, church, of your walk with Christ. It's so important for your relationship with God. And if you want to live according to God's Word, you've got to remember it. I mean, Psalm 119:11, "Your Word I have stored up in my heart so that I may not sin against You." And this is the key point God wants the people of Israel and us to understand. It's true that He's asking them to remember the things that God has done and said, but church, where do we go for the memory of those things? Where are they recorded at? They're in His Word. And so, remembering the Word is one way that we protect ourselves from idolatry. It's actually the way we protect ourselves from all sin. We read the Word daily. We meditate on it. We pray. We memorize it. These things will guard you from sin, including idolatry. And that's what God's calling you to do. Remember and stand firm. And look what God says next in verse 10. "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all My purpose." Now this is about God's sovereignty. Pastor Josh mentioned it earlier. God's further contrasting Himself from the incompetence and the inadequacy of idols. His will, His purpose will be done. Idols are not sovereign. Their very existence is dependent on the work of men. We've already talked about that. But this is not so with God. Isaiah addresses this very idea back in chapter 41. So if you're in 46, just turn back with me real quick. I want you to put your eyes on it. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 20 through 24. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 20 through 24. "That they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or to declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know You are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, You are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses You." Idols aren't sovereign. They have no will. They're inadequate in every aspect of your life, church. God, on the other hand, exerts His sovereignty on all of history from eternity past to eternity future. And man is unable to change that. And if man can't change God's will and purpose, how much less is some incompetent, inadequate, ineffectual idol able to alter God's plans or His counsel? Isaiah chapter 14, verses 24 through 27. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? If idols had a will, it would be for you to profane the true and living God. Because that's exactly what they do. I mean, we just read it in verse 24 of chapter 41 in Isaiah. Those who choose idols are an abomination to God. But God is making this point about his purpose and his will for a reason, church, and that's because he wants you to be able to understand the truth of everything he's saying, but specifically the next verse that follows. So look at me with verse 11. At verse 11, he wants you to understand what he's saying here is going to happen. And it says this. It says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Now this is more prophecy. Now recall earlier when I told you that the Lord is declaring deliverance of his people in this section of scripture, both from Babylon but also from their sins. I mean, what's in view in the broader section of scripture here is salvation from sins. But God is telling his people in these last three verses here that what I'm telling you right now is going to come to pass because it's what I have purposed. All right? And so we want to understand, what does this bird of prey from the east, this man of God's counsel, who is that talking about, right? And here, obviously, you know, the Bible's using figurative language here. He's talking about not a little bird of prey, but a man. And that man is Cyrus, the king of Persia. And that's not some random guess I'm making based off of history. This is all over God's word. I mean, God states it earlier in Isaiah that Cyrus will overrun the Babylonians. And it happens not too far back. We can find it in Isaiah 44. So just turn back a couple of chapters there. And let's look at Isaiah 44, very end of Isaiah 44, verse 28 through 45, verse 7. Okay? So we're going to take the last verse of chapter 44 and go through the first seven verses of 45. And it says this. Who says of Cyrus, talking about God, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates might not be closed, or may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob, and in Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other beside me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now this is around 150 years before Cyrus is going to conquer the Babylonians, okay? So, you know, at the beginning of this, we talked about, you know, Babylon being overrun by the Persians. Well, the man that God has appointed to do that is Cyrus, and that's going to happen around 150 years after what is your reading has been written right here. And we can confirm this in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there. But Ezra wrote about this. Remember, this is after they came out of Babylonian captivity. Cyrus overruns Babylon and frees Judah and Israel. He frees them, lets them return to Jerusalem. Well, this is what Ezra writes in Ezra 1, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So Cyrus delivers the Jews from their Babylonian captivity. Obviously, it's God's will that he does that. And just so you know, the reference there to Jeremiah is, you can find it in two places in Jeremiah. I'm not going to go there or read it right now, but if you're taking notes, what Ezra is referring to there is Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 through 12, and Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. All right, so Jeremiah 25, 8 through 12, and Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. And as we look back now on history, and we see that this prophecy's been fulfilled just as God said it would happen, but God's not quite done. In verse 12, he calls back the attention of his people. He says, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. And this is a similar thing that he says in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 4, because I know that you are obstinate and that your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass. I mean, God knows the hearts of his people. He knows all of our hearts. Jeremiah 17, 9, right? But God continues and he says in verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So the time will come, and we, as we've seen today, according to God's will, and not a moment sooner, when salvation will come to Israel, and the Messiah will establish his kingdom. God is reminding the people of this truth. He's telling them to look and see that everything else that he has said has happened or will happen. It's going to come to pass if it hasn't already. So this salvation that he's promising them through the Messiah will also happen. And we can put our hope in that. Now, Isaiah contains a bunch of reminders about the Messiah and prophecies about the Messiah. Isaiah 53 is probably one that's most familiar to us. But church, for us right now, living in this day, in this age, God has revealed his righteousness to us. He's shown us his salvation. And he's proven to us that everything that he says in this section of Scripture is true. And he's done all of it through Christ Jesus our Lord. God's holy, and he's the creator of all things. He's not some mere idol, nor is he a false god, but he is the one true living God. And you've sinned against him by pursuing idols, by pursuing false gods, and many other sins. And the penalty for our actions is the wrath of God. It's hell. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And that's the wrath that you've incurred through your idolatry. And you can't save yourself from this penalty of sin that you've earned. You can't save yourself. But Christ paid this penalty on the cross for all who would believe. And this is something that no idol could ever do, church. There is no salvation in idols. No idol, no false god could bear the weight of your sin and your iniquities. Only God can do that, just as we saw in the scripture today. And, our Lord Jesus, he died on the cross to pay that penalty as the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. And then he rose on the third day that those who believe might experience the same resurrection to life. And now everyone everywhere is called to repent, to turn from their sin, and to turn toward God. Believe that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all your sins. The cross was sufficient to cover your sins. God has said that it is. And if you haven't noticed about some of the things that God has said today, he's not kidding. What he says is the truth. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the only God there is. There is no other, and there are none like him. And he's commanded for us not to have any idols. So get rid of your idols. Your God has literally carried you from a place where you were a slave to sin to a place where you are free from sin. He's delivered you from death to life, church. He deserves all of your worship. Not part of it. Not most of it. Not the vast majority of it. But all of it. So give it to him, church. Won't you? Abandon your idols. Turn and worship the one true living God, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, so many things, Lord, that I could pray for right now, Father, but I think what I want to pray for, Lord, is just that we would take this word that we've heard today and examine our lives. Examine our relationship with you, Lord. That we would look and assess whether or not we're chasing after idols, Lord. Whether or not we have our faith in what you've said, in the truth of the gospel, Lord. So I pray for all of my brothers and sisters today, Lord, and myself, that we would see the idols that we're chasing and just throw them out, Lord. That we just throw them out like yesterday's trash, Lord. I pray for those who don't know you, Lord. I pray that after hearing today's message, that they would see that no matter what it is that they're chasing after, it's not you. And although that path might seem right, its end is death. And so, Lord, I pray for the message of the gospel to rest in their hearts, that they may know and seek after you. Lord, we love you. Please keep us from idols, that we may love you as you have called us to love you, And in doing so, we can love others from the love that we are given by you. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.